Good morning. And good morning to those of you watching online. It is great to be here again this week. It's great to be in March Madness. How many of you guys had Oral Roberts and North Texas and Abilene Christian and all these teams? I nerd out on March Madness, by the way. When I was a kid, I used to make a poster board and draw the brackets. And I like even draw the team's logos. It's really cool. That was back before the internet, at least back before I had the internet. But last year when COVID robbed us of March Madness, that's when I really knew that I hated COVID. Like before that, I was like, whatever, it's just a disease. Now I'm like, oh, you took my March Madness? I hate you. So, well, we're not going to talk about that anymore today, though. Today we are going to finish up our series on Deuteronomy by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And Deuteronomy is a repeat of most of the laws given in the Torah. It's the name Deuteronomy actually means second law giving in Greek. But today we get to a law that is unique. It's not given anywhere else in all of Scripture. It's a law about how the king of Israel is supposed to live, essentially. Kings back, especially in the ancient world, their word was law, right? I mean, whatever they said, whatever they wanted, that was what you had to do. My kids were watching The Emperor's New Groove recently. Great movie from the 90s, often overlooked, I think. And the Emperor Cusco, he's the guy that becomes the llama, if you've seen it. He's saying to this peasant guy, Pacha, he's like, basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to bulldoze your village to build a summer home. And you should just be okay with that because I'm the king. I'm the emperor. My word is law, right? That's a lot of how we think of kings, especially in the ancient world, but even in the modern world. But God is saying, Israel, your king must be different. Your king must stand out. Your king must be completely different than any other king around you because God is your true king, and your king is supposed to reflect God. Now, you might be thinking, if God's their true king, then why are they going to have a king? Like, what's the point of that? Exactly. But God knew that when you go into the promised land, Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, and you surround yourself with all these other people, that all these little nations, all the ites, they all have their own little king. God's like, I know you're going to get king envy. I know you're going to want to have a king of your own, so I'm going to allow that as a mercy to you, but he's going to have to be different, and here's how. That's what this law is about. It shows us, and the overall message of this law is that the king of Israel needs to be a king who pursues God's heart and who pursues God's kingdom. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, you might be wondering, what does that have to do with us? Because in America, we ain't got no king. We don't need no king. We don't want no king. Think about, like, if y'all seen Hamilton, how they portray King George III in Hamilton. He's like a buffoon, right? He's like, okay, never mind. I must be singing, like my singing must be good, because you're like, oh yeah, that's exactly how it sounds, right? But that's how we think of kings in America. We think kings are morons, right? We don't want a king. You know why? Because we want to be the king. We want to be the king of our own castle. We want to have our own little kingdom. We want to build our own little kingdom. We want to be about our own business. I know that's what the temptation is for me. So mostly what I think we want to see here today is that we can get so caught up building our own little kingdoms, thinking about ourselves and our independence and our autonomy and our strength that we can often forget that God wants us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and to pursue his heart. So let's dive into this. And the first thing we're going to see as we look at this text in Deuteronomy 17 is that the king can and should pursue God's heart by relying on God's power. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among you, For among your brothers you shall set over as king. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. All right, so let's talk horses for a second, okay? So horses are symbolic of power. Think about horsepower. How much horsepower does your Tesla have, or does your Mustang have? I mean, the more horsepower you have in your car, like the more it's a muscle car, it's powerful, right? Now, for them, back in the ancient days, it was about power, but it was more about military power, right? If you had a lot of horses as a king, that meant you had a big military. And so God is saying, do not acquire for yourself a massive military thinking that that's where your strength lies. And also, don't go back to Egypt to get more horses. In other words, don't go make a military alliance with another nation because you feel threatened. You don't need that. Why? Because you have God. You have the power and might and strength of the Almighty God. You don't need a massive military because God is going before you to win your battles, to fight your battles. Think about David when he goes against Goliath. Where is his confidence? Look at 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." And he's like, "You're done, giant." Not because David, because he knew he had God. He knew that he had the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies, like thousands of angelic warriors on his side. And so David does not fear Goliath, and David does not fear any other army because he knows he has God, the strength of God, the power of God on his side. But here's the thing, like so many of the kings of Israel and so many other people throughout history, we struggle with this. We struggle with depending on God. We don't even really want to depend on God. That feels icky sometimes to us. Do you struggle with that? Do you feel like it is a sign of weakness for you to depend on God? Do you feel like, no, I want to do it myself. I want to be able to say that I've done this or whatever it is on my own strength. Or even like with religion, right? Do we want to be able to say that we kept the law, that we were good? Is that something you struggle with? How will you know? One way is to look at our prayer life. Look, Kevin DeYoung, he says, if we do not pray, it is because we have little desire for God to help or little faith that he can. So what I think this quote is getting at is this question. Is prayer your first move or is it your last resort? In other words, do we only pray when we've exhausted every other option? Do we only pray when it's like oh yeah, I forgot I should pray about this after we've planned and like strived and worked and nothing works, and then it's like, oh yeah, I guess I should pray. Do we only pray when we're just in such a tight spot that we have no other option? Or do we go to God first and say, God, I can't do this. I need your help. I'm weak. I need your strength. The quote is saying that maybe the issue, the reason why we don't pray is because we don't believe God can help. We believe he's powerless somehow. You know, sometimes our prayers, we do pray and then our prayers seem to go unanswered, or we don't get the answer we want and we think that God just can't do it. He just can't help us. Or maybe we're so used to planning and doing things our way and being strong that we've just lost all sense of how powerful God is. We haven't even really seen it because we're not noticing it. And so we're just prayerless by default. Our prayer becomes like an atrophied muscle that doesn't work anymore. We need to work it out again to see God's power. John Knox was a Scotsman, lived in the 1500s, And he was a powerful church planner and preacher, but he was also not Catholic. So this is before Henry VIII, which meant that they were still Catholic in England, and that meant that if you're not Catholic, you had to flee. So he fled Scotland, and he went to go study with a guy named John Calvin in Switzerland, and he became Reformed, and then he came back to Scotland, and he started planting churches, and he actually started the Presbyterian Church. So we are Presbyterian because John Knox was Presbyterian. But anyway, Mary, Queen of Scots, who was the ruler in England at that time, is known to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of Europe." Why? Not because of John Knox, but because of the God that John Knox prayed to. She knew somehow that God could easily just end her reign with one snap of his fingers, more so than any army from France or Spain or wherever. She knew that John Knox depended on this God in prayer, that God was his strength. So a healthy prayer life, I would say this, a healthy prayer life is actively delighting in the dependence on God. Actively delighting in dependence on God and his power through prayer. Now, I don't want any of us to feel guilty because we struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer. Sometimes I forget. I'll be thinking about how to help a person or how to prepare a sermon, and I'm like, oh, I guess I should pray. You do that? I do that. I mean, it's hard sometimes. And so I don't want us to feel guilty because we struggle with this. I heard somebody say the other day, this is very encouraging. He said, God does not love us any less because we struggle to pray. But he does want us to pray. He wants us to take full advantage of knowing him, depending on him, this powerful God that we serve. So Jesus says in John 14, 13 and 14, this is what we need to focus on, I think, when we talk about taking advantage of the power of God in prayer. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, Jesus is not saying he's a genie. This is not about saying a magical spell. Like, it's not, God, please give me a yacht in Jesus' name. And then a yacht comes. Or, God, please help the Seminoles win tomorrow night. And then they win. I mean, maybe they will, but that might be a little easier than getting a yacht. But that's not the point of this, right? The point of this is that when we spend time in prayer, just going before the Lord in prayer, seeking him, seeking his heart and his kingdom, God starts to change our hearts so that they match his heart. He starts to change our desires so that they match his desires. He starts to change, so the things that we start to want more and more mirror the things that he wants. And when we want the things that God wants, he's going to give us whatever we ask for in his name. I've been talking to people the last couple of weeks about how I feel convicted that I should be praying for opportunities to share the gospel with people. Let me ask you this. Do you think God's going to answer that prayer with a yes? If that's what I want, if that's what I pray for, do you think he's going to put that in my path? Absolutely. That's what he wants. That's what he desires more than a yacht. We align our hearts with God's heart when we seek him in prayer, when we seek to depend on him and his power, and then God and his kingdom become our treasure. And that leads me to our next point. So we'll see that the king can pursue God's heart by making God his treasure. Verse 17, this is going to be fun. "And he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." So we've got two things here that God gives to us as beautiful gifts, right? But two things that can also turn our hearts away from God. Wives and wealth. All right, that doesn't mean that husbands can't. I thought a long time about how to handle this. This is, so it says like, don't pursue many wives. Well, let's just Let's cut to the chase. We should only have one wife. And if you're a woman, you should only have one husband. But the point, what is the point here that he's trying to say? I mean, Solomon, think about it. Solomon was known for wisdom for a while, but then he was also known for having 700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, what is that about? Why? Why do you need that? I mean, think about the if there was like the Bachelor in Israel, Solomon was like the only one on the Bachelor in every episode, every season. He's like, I'm marrying all of you. Like every year until he's 90. I mean, why so many wives? Well, I think that if we look at some of Solomon's writings, we see that he actually did just endlessly pursue pleasure, and it was meaningless. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was meaningless. He really did just say, I'm just going to just go after pleasure. That's going to be, for a while, my heart's pursuit. And he found that it was utterly meaningless. Are we addicted to the pursuit of pleasure? You know, sex is a beautiful gift in its proper context between one man and one woman who are married. That's the only proper context for it. Anything else, we find that we are, I think, really just pursuing sex for our own personal pleasure because it's meant to be a gift that's about delighting in each other, giving as much as receiving. And so that's its right context. And in that context, we actually can be thankful to God, enjoy Him. It can actually be an act of worship. But outside of that, it's just a meaningless pursuit of pleasure that never satisfies us the way we think it will. But the world is saying, indulge, pursue pleasure, you deserve it. What just happened? The world is saying, there's no limit. There's no limit to the pleasure that you deserve, that you should pursue. You shouldn't have to wait for it. You should be able to get it easily. Just pick up your phone, go to a website, easy intimacy. That's what the world is saying to us, to our kids. That's what the world thinks that life is about. But here's the danger, which we know from the scriptures, that will turn our hearts away from God. That will quickly and easily turn our hearts away from God. You know, Solomon, he had all these wives, and many of them were Canaanite women. They weren't Jewish or Israelite women. They were Canaanites, and so they worshiped these false gods, which meant that Solomon, towards the end of his life, he began to worship their false gods. His heart was divided. And the message here is that just as that happened for Solomon, we can also pursue pleasure as a false god or as an idol, and it will enslave us. We become slaves to this pursuit. Or if it's not pleasure, it's wealth. It's wealth. It's, you know, the text here is not saying that the king can't be wealthy, and the Bible does not say that we as Christians can't be wealthy. Okay? But it's saying that to acquire great wealth, to have that as your aim in life, that is a problem. The Hebrew word for acquire can mean to become numerous. In other words, so think about like someone, you know, a Scrooge McDuck who just wants to have a big vault of money just because they want to be wealthy, or maybe because they just want to appear wealthy. That can be an idol that turns our heart away from God. Or if it's not that, it may be that we love wealth, we pursue wealth because we want something else. We want autonomy. We want independence. We want to not have to depend on anybody else around us. We want to just do things our own way, live life on our own terms, and have nobody tell us what to do. And so wealth becomes a tool that we use to get that. And that's another idol that can easily turn our hearts away from God. We treasure that independence, and wealth is the tool for how we get it. So God is saying whether we treasure pleasure or wealth, we have to flip this in our mind, in our hearts, and see that these are not treasures. Pleasure and wealth are not treasure, they are gifts. They're gifts from Him, and He is the treasure. When we see God as our only real treasure, then we actually can see those other things as gifts. So Jesus tells this really short parable in Matthew 13, 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It's kind of a crazy little story, right? I mean, imagine he sells his house, his camels, donkeys, whatever else he's got. He just buys a field. So the point is that having a relationship with God and seeking God's kingdom, seeking his heart is so valuable. It's so infinitely valuable that it is worth it to give away or sell everything you have just to get that. If that's all you have, if God is your treasure, is all you have, you don't need anything else. That's what he's saying. Because nothing and no one offers the grace, the mercy, the love, the salvation of God. Nothing I desire compares with him. So what is your treasure? Where is your heart? Is your treasure God? Or is it one of these other things we talked about? Pleasure, wealth. If you really do some soul searching, do you feel like maybe there are times when you are a slave to those things? Where it's not just that you want to chase after them, it's that you can't stop chasing after them. Last thing, the last point is that the king can pursue God's heart by hiding God's word in his heart or storing God's word in his heart. Let's read verses 18 through 20. It says, "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This is fascinating. The king is supposed to write down his own copy of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's got to write it down. He's got to have the priests look at it and approve it and make sure he didn't make any mistakes. And then he is supposed to read it and learn it and keep it and do it and love it. That's how he's going to know the heart of God. That's how he's going to be to know how to be a king like God. Now, the other day, someone texted me a news article about a church that I won't say which church it is, but they have come out and announced that they no longer believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. They've got it on their website. They got all these reasons, but the main reason they say is that it's too offensive and it's not consistent with the character of God. And my first, that makes me so sad. And the first thing that I think, though, is how do you know what the character of God is? How can you know what God's character is? How can you know what God's heart is if you're not reading the Bible? Are you making it up yourself? Are you deciding what God's character is? Who's the authority then, if that's the case? If we are saying, no, not this, but I think God's character is something else, there's a huge problem with that, because now we are saying we know better. But what do we know about ourselves? We are broken. We are fallen. We make so many errors. This, God's word, does not err. And so we must be careful to understand that if we want to know God's heart and God's character, we have to start with God's word. You know, David did this. He definitely failed in a lot of areas, but he was also repentant. And we know that he went back time and time again to God's word. I mean, and then Solomon, after him, I believe also spent much time in God's word. He, of course, had his struggles and maybe more struggles even than David. But then after Solomon, you start to see this progression where it's almost like every king in Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you get to way down the line, you get to Josiah, King Josiah. Go look him up. One of his subjects finds a lost copy of the word of God, the law of God. And they're like, what is this? We've never heard of this before. Think about how crazy that is. This is the people of God. They have the temple of God in their city, and they have not read his law or his word in hundreds of years, essentially. It's no wonder their kingdom fell apart. They just ignored God's word. And so David, he's the second king of Israel, but he's the one we think of when we think of the king, because God made a covenant with him specifically. He wrote the Psalms, and Psalm 119 is all about treasuring God's word. In verse 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then in verse 11 of Psalm 119, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He's saying, God, I want to seek you first. I don't want to sin against you. So I need to know, not just know facts about you, but to actually store this word up in my heart. How do we do that? There is obviously a great importance to just reading the Bible, read through it in a year or whatever, but this is meditation literature too. It is meant to be mulled over. A lot of times in the scriptures, we even encounter these weird passages where people are told to eat the scroll, like eat the word of God. In other words, chew on it, mull it over. Don't just read it and then forget about it. Don't just read it for information. Read it for life transformation. So maybe, I don't know what your practice is for reading God's word, but here's something you could try. Take a small passage. Maybe it's just like one of those little pericopes, you know, one short little account of Jesus. Take one small passage and read over it multiple times. And each time you read it, read with a different focus. Okay, maybe the first time you're trying to read it to find the main point. What's God trying to say to me here? And maybe the second time you read it, you're just looking for like commands. What is God commanding me to do here? Maybe the third time you read it, you're looking for promises. What has God said, I'm doing this for you, I've promised this for you? Maybe you read it again, you look at just the action verbs. What do you see, and what do you notice if you look just at those? And so you do that 4, 5, 6 times. I know that sounds crazy, but if you do that, here's what I think will happen. You sit with it, you let it wash over, you think about it through your day, and I think that then you find that you are not just learning information. You're learning a person. Because this is the living word of God. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. In John 1, Jesus is described as the word become flesh. So we find that we are learning a person, and that our thoughts and our desires and our words and our actions are starting to resemble more and more that of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So verse 20 talks about the effect of God's word. It says that if the king is going to meditate on God's word and dwell on it and store it up in his heart, then his heart is not going to be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, he's not going to think he's better than everyone else. He's not going to be characterized by arrogance, but by humility. And I firmly believe this is meant to draw us to Jesus Christ. Because if we look at his mind and his heart, humility is what we find, right? So Philippians 2, 4 through 7, this very well-known passage about Jesus coming and submitting himself. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Did you catch that? Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And then it goes on to talk about how he humbled himself even to death on the cross. So think about this. King Jesus had every right to consider himself better than the rest of us, because he is better. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But he's the only king that could have said, I'm just going to exalt myself and forget everybody else. They don't deserve it. But here's his heart. We see his heart. It pleased him. He didn't feel like he had to do this. He wasn't strong-armed into doing this. It pleased him to humble himself and become a servant, to become a baby, to be completely dependent on his earthly mother and father, to have his diaper changed, and then to grow up and become a carpenter who earned a very meager living, and then to spend these 3 years with these fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans. That's who he surrounded himself with. He wasn't pursuing pleasure and wealth. Not that he didn't enjoy a good meal or a good party or a good laugh, but that wasn't his main pursuit. His main pursuit was his father and his father's glory. He did not allow himself to be lifted up in arrogance above his brothers and sisters. What he actually did was he allowed himself to be lifted up on a cross and put to death so that his brothers and sisters might become royalty. Think about that. Jesus, through the Father, adopts us into his royal eternal family. So just real quick, adoption, when the Bible talks about adoption, especially in the New Testament, it's probably imagining the practice where a wealthy family or even a king would have no male heir. In other words, no one to give his fortune to. So they would actually go sometimes and adopt another person, sometimes even a slave, would become adopted into this family, and then that slave becomes the heir of everything. I mean, this is actually Augustus Caesar. Julius Caesar did not have a male heir. I think I'm getting that right. Augustus Caesar was an adopted, he wasn't a slave, but he was like a cousin or something. And he was adopted and became the heir, the Caesar. That's what adoption it was, for the most part, in the Roman world. And this is saying that we, even though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ makes us alive in him and gives us this status as adopted children of God, and we are heirs to the kingdom of God. Can you believe that? All because Jesus said, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to come and I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again in power. And now I'm your king. Do you know this person? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know his heart? It is on display for all of us here in his word. This is everything we need to know his heart. Let's store it up in our hearts, that we might treasure him more than anything else. Let's pray together.